We return to 1 Samuel this morning, 1 Samuel 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. You'll remember last Lord's Day, we heard the historian recount for us how, as Israel encountered the Philistines on field of battle, the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant as a, well, really as a good luck charm, in anticipation that the presence of the Ark with them would bring them good fortune on the field of battle. And as we know, the battle was a disaster for Israel, a smashing defeat for the Israelites, a thumping victory for the Philistines. We know that. Back in Shiloh, the news has not yet arrived. That's where we pick up this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 12. Listen, here's God's word. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." And that is the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that as we come into your word, that you would cause the truth of your word to be written on our hearts. We hear voices raised in anguish and despair. We hear a city in outcry. We see a people in disarray. We sense the deep dismay. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would remember that in the midst of disaster, distress, the Lord Jesus has come into this world so that his servants can attest. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so we pray that as we come to this dark passage of your word, that we might see the glory of the Lord Jesus in it, and that our hearts might be glad. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we were walking through Belfast, dodging showers of rain, as one does in Belfast. And we were looking for a particular shop. It was a shop that my family is somewhat rather fond of, something of a curiosity shop, and a place we visited periodically when we find ourselves in Belfast. And as we made our way down the streets, winding through the streets of the town, we came to the place where the shop was, or where it should have been. I was in the lead. I was guide, doing my best to act like someone who knew exactly where he was going. We came to the place where the shop should have been, and as we came to it, I became more uncertain. There was no sign that it was there, and as we drew to the point on the sidewalk where it should have been and looked, well, it wasn't there. There was a blank storefront that obviously was an entirely gutted unit that was undergoing renovation. The place we were looking for just was not there. We retraced our steps, just a little bit crestfallen. And as we made our way back toward the city center, Gavin said, "There it is." And sure enough, there was that shop. It was a new location. It was obviously a more spacious, a better facility. We'd found it, and we were thankful. The old had been done away with. The new had opened up. God has shut down Shiloh. And about time, too, because we have heard from the sacred historian, we've heard the way in which Shiloh had gone to the dogs. The worship of God that was to be carried on there in Shiloh had been degraded, had become a place where really it was blasphemous what went on there. God himself has intervened to shut it down. And as God intervenes to shut it down, God does so not in order to entirely withdraw his presence. God does that in order to do something new. That's how God works. He prunes. A few years ago, I was out working in my garden. There was a rather unruly grapevine there. And as I worked on the grapevine, the neighbor looked over the fence and said, "Wow, that's harsh." Because I was really cutting it back good. That needs to happen. The grapevine needs to be cut back. It needs to be pruned in order to be fruitful. Jesus speaks, "I am the true vine." The Heavenly Father prunes. The Heavenly Father works. And so as we see what happened at Shiloh, and we see the intervention of God in that place, it's not the random hacking of someone who's in some kind of tantrum. It is the carefully targeted, very deliberate pruning of a God whose wrath is directed in such a way as eventually to bring about that which is good. The wrath of God, the just wrath of God, is very carefully targeted, very deliberately exercised, and yes, we might say almost graciously wielded in order to accomplish the furtherance of God's plans. Let's look at what happens in Shiloh. Three harsh, severe strokes that are dealt to the people of Israel. In verses 12 through 17, the first part, we're going to observe that God shutters the shrine at Shiloh. It's a shrine that's been corrupted. Now God shutters it. He closes it down. In verse 18, we're going to see God remove someone who has proved to be a defective leader. And then in the last part of our passage, verses 19 through 22, we're going to observe how God withdraws his abused glory. So the shuttering of a corrupted shrine, the removal of a defective leader, and the withdrawal of an abused glory. So first of all, verses 12 through 17, this is the end of the sanctuary at Shiloh. No more in Scripture do we read of people going up to worship God at Shiloh. Verse 17 tells us, the one who brought the news speaks to Eli and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The ark of God has been captured. It is a complete wipeout as far as Israel's concerned." Yes, it's a military defeat. It's a military disaster. Israel has been totally thrashed on field of battle, but that is not the worst of it. Not the worst of it, not just a military loss. Israel's leadership has suffered a decapitating blow. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, have been killed. They're the leadership. They're killed. They're not just the leadership on field of battle where they went out with the ark. They are the clergy that officiated at Shiloh, the place where God was worshipped. And not only that, but the ark of God has been captured. So there you are. You've got no clergy in the place of worship. You've got no ark at the place of worship. Shiloh is finished. There's nothing more to be done there. God himself has intervened to shut Shiloh down. It's God who has brought about this defeat. It's God who has decapitated the leadership. It's God who has caused his ark to be withdrawn, to be taken away, to fall into the hands of the Philistines. Sometimes things need to be shut down. Sometimes things aren't working the way they ought to. Well, we've considered that here at Knox. You know that your elders here at Knox are committed to looking at the things that we do, some of the programs that we have. Sometimes it becomes apparent they're not functioning as they ought. We're not talking about the services of worship, because God himself has sanctioned those. Those are God's property. But there are other things that we do where sometimes the elders look and say, is this a good use of our resources? Is this a good use of the gifts of our people? And so we come around to September and we look at the roster of activities or the calendar of programs. We say, well, some things are missing. Some things have changed. What's going on? And of course, well, you think of that pruning metaphor. What happens when the branch that's not being very fruitful is pruned? Well, then the resources, the vitality, the energy is able to be directed elsewhere. That's a good, healthy thing. It's a sign of a healthy church, the sign of anticipated fruitfulness. But of course, what's going on in Shiloh is far, far worse than that, because what's going on in Shiloh is a matter of outright sinfulness. The priests at Shiloh are self-centered. They're self-serving. They're they are abusing the people for their own enrichment. They don't care about God. They don't care about the people. And in that kind of situation, God intervenes in order to shut it down. People no longer are going to go up to Shiloh to worship. It's the end of that sanctuary. It's the end of that place of worship. Now, it's certainly true that Shiloh is no longer mentioned in Scripture as the place where God's people go up to worship, but it is the case that Shiloh is mentioned again in Scripture, and mentioned by a preacher, no less, Jeremiah. Preaching in the temple in Jeremiah chapter 7. And you may remember that Jeremiah preached to the people of God at a time where things were on a downward spiral. Things were not so good in Jeremiah's day. And Jeremiah goes up to the forecourt of the temple, and there Jeremiah preaches. We find his sermon described for us in Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah, standing in the court of the temple, speaks God's words. He starts out by saying, "Is this house called by my name become a den of robbers and thieves?" A sense of deja vu, haven't we? Because there's another preacher who went into the temple and said something like that as well, quoted from Jeremiah's sermon, actually, wasn't there? Jeremiah goes on to say, "Remember Shiloh, go down to Shiloh. Take a field trip to Shiloh, the place where God made his name to dwell at first, and see what happened in Shiloh." Shiloh was shut down because what went on there became corrupt. People became it became a den of robbers and thieves, wasn't it? Hophni and Phinehas were right there at the foremost of that den of thieves. Jeremiah says, to his hearers, the same thing is happening again. People have turned the focus of what goes on has shifted away from God in his majesty to people and what they can get out of it, what's in it for them. Of course, Jesus picks up on that same theme, doesn't he? Jesus going up to the temple in the New Testament and saying, "My house has become a den of thieves and robbers." The attention has drifted away from God. There's been mission creep. No longer are they worshiping people of God, worshiping God. They're looking for what they can get for themselves. They're interested in what's in it for them, not what's in it for God. And Jeremiah says, go to Shiloh, see what happened there. What happened there can happen here in Jerusalem. And yes, it did. It happened in the days of Jeremiah, and do people ever learn? It happened again following the time of the Lord Jesus. So it's good for us to recognize a recurring pattern. It's good for us to remember that when we gather to worship God, and of course we don't come to a a building, a temple, a sanctuary, as at Jerusalem or as in Shiloh. We gather with the people of God. The temple that God is building is a temple formed out of men and women, living stones, a much greater, a much more wonderful temple. But we come, we assemble as the people of God with our eyes fixed on God, with a desire to not to seek what we can get for ourselves, but what can we give to God by way of worship? How can we serve the people of God? How can we be a blessing to the saints? When churches have those kinds of concerns, that's a healthy thing. When those who call themselves the people of God become preoccupied with what they can get out of it, when they become selfish, when they don't regard others, then we become fearful that God might intervene to shutter and to shut down what's going on there. You see, the Lord Jesus comes and indwells his people. Isn't it marvelous that while we might not go to Shiloh, while we don't go to Jerusalem, as we gather, we remember the Holy Spirit indwells the people of God. Do you not know, says Paul, you are God's temple. God's Spirit dwells in you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve the Spirit by being disobedient, by being selfish, by being self-centered, by allowing the kind of mission creep that causes God to contemplate shutting down what's going on. But not only is Shiloh shuttered as a corrupt shrine, but there is a defective leadership, and God completely wipes that leadership out. Yes, we've already heard about the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas, but there's someone else, isn't there? Old Eli. Eli, who has judged Israel for 40 years. He is a national figure of some real stature, some real longevity, not just in terms of the fact that he's been a judge for 40 years. Remember, this is the end of the period of judges. The book of 1 Samuel connects with the end of the book of Judges. It's the follow-on. This is during the time of Judges. So Eli has judged Israel for 40 years. He's a judge of some real longevity of tenure. And not only that, he's up in years, isn't he? He's 98 years old. Well, what happens? Verse 18, as soon as the messenger mentioned the ark, Eli fell over backward by his seat at the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. I don't know what they wrote in the death certificate. I don't know if they shock, cardiac arrest. It was God's judgment. God judged Eli. God had warned Eli that he was about to be judged. God follows through. Now we might ask ourselves the question, was Eli a saved man? You know, sometimes we look at people whose lives are not all they might wish to be, and we are fearful for what eternity might hold for them. Maybe people we've prayed for, people we love. We don't know. Matthew Henry very charitably says, a man may die miserably and yet not die eternally. He may come to an untimely end, but yet that end be peace. That may be. Of course, that's no excuse for us not to make things right with God. We don't say, I'll make things right when I'm 98 years old, because we might not get there. We don't know how much time we have. So it's important to seek the Lord while he may be found. But here's Eli. Verse 18 is Eli's obituary. Now, do you ever read the obituaries? We do it when we get older, don't we? We read the obituary pages, and they're the death notices, and some of those are just little paragraphs that ordinary people like you and me, and then sometimes there's a real big section. Sometimes you see a whole big box, and there's someone, maybe there's a picture, and well, the person might be a stranger to you, but you read the material and think, wow, this was someone who really made a difference. Or you might look at that person and say, well, I certainly don't know that individual in person, but I've heard about them. I've seen them on the television. I've heard their name in the news, and there's a great big box for them, lots of information. Eli has been a national leader for 40 years. So we expect a paragraph, at least, maybe a few paragraphs, a chapter. whole page. We get one verse, Eli's obituary, just one verse. The Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. The Holy Spirit does tell us what we need to know. Eli judged Israel for 40 years. There's no particular comment on his period as a judge, except that it was an extended period of time. The Holy Spirit does make a couple of other remarks about Eli, doesn't it? Doesn't he? The Holy Spirit tells us that Eli was old. Now, we kind of don't tell people they're old. We like, you know, that they, and in fact, in Scripture, we often hear of people spoken of as being full of years. We have a sense that they've lived life to the full. They've had long and rich lives. And, you know, we're very discreet when we talk about people's age. I heard this last week, I heard a great expression. Someone was referred to as being developed in years. That's great. The Holy Spirit says Eli was old. He was old. Not that he was full of years, but just that he was old. And, you know, we get a sense that it was time for Eli to just move on. We have a sense of just weariness, exhaustion. We have a sense that Eli was not accomplishing what he ought to have accomplished. He was old. But that's not the worst of the Holy Spirit's lack of tact, because the Holy Spirit says he was heavy. You don't tell people that they're heavy, but the Holy Spirit says Eli was heavy. Remember all those potlucks at Shiloh, where Eli and his son saw to it that they got the very best of what was going. Well, what goes around comes around. Eli was heavy. Eli was, he was obese, overweight, he was heavy. He had profited from what belonged to God. The sacrifices that were brought to be offered to God, Eli got them. He took them. They were God's, Eli took them. His sons took them. They had a real racket going. Eli grew heavy, he died, he broke his neck, he fell. Couldn't take that kind of fall with carrying that kind of weight. The Hebrew word, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for heavy is the same Hebrew word as is used for glory. Eli robbed God of his glory. He took God's glory. He disrespected God. He dissed God. He took God's sacrifice. He took God's offerings. He took them for himself. He didn't care about God's glory. He was interested in his own glory. And he got heavy. And his heaviness was at least a part of his undoing. Back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we have Hannah's song, her prayer to God. Hannah singing to God about what a great God he is. And Hannah says in chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 3, God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. God was weighing up Eli's actions. God saw Eli's theft of his God's glory for Eli, and God took action. God weighs actions. When I, at one point when I was studying, I studied in a department that was shared with the agricultural department of the university. And there were a number of the students who were, they came from farming backgrounds, and several of them were involved in stock judging. That's what goes on at the county fair. If you're going to the county fair, you see the animals paraded out, and there's someone who's able to just give this very professional analysis of the animal, the state of health, the particular features of the animal, how heavy the animal is, and so on. We had some students there who were engaged in that kind of activity. They would practice on their fellow students. So they would look at you and say, well, here's how much you weigh. Now, this was not appreciated by their female counterparts. But God looks on us, and God weighs our actions. God sees. God sees what's going on. He looks with the expert eye of a God who is concerned for his own glory, a God who has created us to glorify him, and a God who sees when we become preoccupied with our glory rather than his. And really often that just boils down to us playing God and not obeying as we should, not trusting where we ought, not worshiping as is appropriate. And if Eli had a problem with, if he had an eating disorder, well, it's good for us to remember that, it kind of runs in the family, doesn't it? Because our first parents had an eating problem. God said to them, do not eat of such and such fruit. And our parents defied God. They defied God's glory because the devil had told them, you'll be like gods. You'd be like God if you eat this fruit. And so they, desiring to have some of God's glory, they took the fruit, they ate it, and it was their undoing. It was our undoing as well. So God looks on us as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, and God weighs. He weighs our deed. He weighs our act. He knows what's going on. He recognizes our selfishness. You see, we need someone like the Lord Jesus. Eli was a priest. His sons were priests who were in it for themselves. What could they get out of the pot? What could they use to stuff their larders and stock their refrigerators? The Lord Jesus came. Last Lord's Day, we thought Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus emptied himself. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus emptied himself. Eli was filling himself. Hophni and Phineas were filling themselves. Jesus emptied himself. He emptied himself to redeem us. He is the perfect priest who delivers his people. He does so by emptying himself, not just of the prerogatives of his deity, but he does so by emptying himself he empties himself of his human life as well. His blood ran out freely, liberally, and with it his life. He gave his life to redeem sinners. He emptied himself, and yes, he sets us an example. We also are to be ready to give of ourselves, to lay ourselves before the Lord Jesus, living sacrifices presented to Jesus to serve him, to honor him, to worship him. We serve our brothers and sisters, don't we? Remember Paul at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy saying, I am about to be poured out. He gave everything for Jesus, gave his life, gave his best. Was ready as a prisoner, was ready to be poured out for the sake of Jesus, because Jesus had emptied himself for Paul. He empties himself so that we can be filled. Isn't it marvelous? All the grace that we need, all the righteousness that we need. My goodness, the larder of our righteousness is pretty impoverished, isn't it? The wardrobe of our righteousness is pretty threadbare. Jesus fills our wardrobe with the robes of his righteousness. He fills our larders with the good things, the bread of life. He did that by emptying himself so that we could be filled, so that we can delight in our Savior, so that we can give him the worship that is his due and praise him and serve him and honor him. Oh my, oh my. So here's a leader, a corrupt leader, a defective leader who's removed from the scene. We thank our God that we're not relying on an Eli or a Samuel or a Moses. So Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus is the one who is our Savior. And then, oh my, then there's the abused glory of God. And God withdraws that glory, doesn't he? God takes that glory away. We're introduced in the last few verses 19 through 22. We're introduced to little Ichabod, the orphan with the unusual name. Ichabod, hey? Interesting name. What does that mean, Ichabod? It means, where is the glory? Where is the glory? Good question. As far as Shiloh is concerned, as far as Israel is concerned, God's glory has departed. It was abused. It was abused there in Shiloh. The priests led the way in abusing God's glory. The glory of God's presence, represented by the ark, was right there among God's people. Precious, precious heritage, a wonderful, wonderful thing, a treasure far exceeding that of anything possessed by any other nation on earth. And the people of Israel abused the glorious presence of God represented to them by the ark there at Shiloh. And the day came when God withdrew his glory. Isn't it interesting that Phinehas' wife, contemplating the death not just of her father-in-law, but her husband as well, she's concerned with the fact that God has withdrawn his glory. Someone says that there in her last words, Phinehas' wife probably taught more good theology than Phinehas had in his entire life. God's glory is withdrawn. The glory of God has been removed. What a privilege they had. They abused it. How right of God to act and intervene. God withdrew his glory. Yes, the prophet Jeremiah went up to the temple. Go down to Shiloh. Look at the ruins. Look at the rubble. Look at that abandoned place of worship. Learn from it. The people of Israel didn't in Jeremiah's day. The temple was destroyed. Oh, Jesus coming again. This house of mine, you've made it a den of robbers and thieves. History is repeating itself. Don't let that happen. In Jesus' day, the people of Israel continued down their way and disaster came. The glory of God, a greater glory than that which indwelt Shiloh, or than that which indwelt Solomon's temple, was there clothed in human flesh. The glory of God, present in their midst. They didn't recognize the glory of God. They didn't recognize the one who had come among them. He was led outside the city. The picture is chilling. The picture is astonishing. The God of his temple, the one who has promised to be with his people, being led out a bleeding wreck to the place outside the wall of the city where he is to be crucified before a scoffing mob. One of the most astonishing, breathtaking passages in Scripture is Ezekiel's description of his vision in his prophecy. When he sees in his vision the glory of God in the temple in the midst of Jerusalem, and God's glory getting up, rising up, and moving out of the temple and out of the city. Because when God's glory is withdrawn, it makes way for God's wrath and God's judgment. We are sobered by the scenes that we see on the television. That great flood of refugees pouring northward from Florida, evacuating when God himself evacuates. When God himself moves out, we do well to tremble. That's good for us, just as an aside. We hear people look at these series of catastrophic events that are befalling us, humbling events. And we hear people who are sinners, we believe they're redeemed sinners, and they're saying, this is God's judgment on a particular group of sinners for a particular kind or variety of sin. We have no right to say that. Oh yes, creation groans as a part of God's curse because we live in a fallen creation. But outside of Scripture, we have no right to say that this or that catastrophic event is a specific judgment of God on a specific individual for a specific sin. We do well to look to ourselves and be humbled. We see the Lord Jesus, Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 44, looking at Jerusalem and saying to Jerusalem, this city that is committed to killing God. It is a city populated by would-be God killers. And Jesus, looking at that city in Luke 19, verse 44, Jesus says, your enemies will surround you, and when they're done, not one stone will be left on another. And Jesus, the sinless Son of God, speaking of God's direct judgment on the specific sin of those sinners, Jesus speaks with tears. How much more, ought we, sinners, saved by grace, to lament the fact that those who continue in their impenitence, whether they be flagrant sinners or whether they be nice people who just have no time for God, we do well to be very humbled at the thought of what might happen to, what will happen to them if they don't trust in the Lord Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. The glorious presence of Jesus. Remember John's testimony about the Lord. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. The glory of God is present in the Lord Jesus. The glory of God is poured out in his church. We remember that scene in the upper room, the tongues of flame, the presence of the glory of God by the Spirit indwelling the church. People of God, the glory of God is in your midst. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The Holy Spirit indwells you. The glory of God is seen in what? Well, we think of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see the glory of God among his people? The fruit that the vine dresser brings forth in the lives of his people, because the glory of God is present with redeemed sinners, it's marvelous. But of course, with that, the reminder that we're to seek the Lord while he may be found, lest the glory be withdrawn, lest the door of grace be closed, because the time will come, whether by death or by the return of the Lord Jesus, when there'll be no more time to seek God and his glory. Ichabod, that little child, bearing that sad name, where is the glory? And the other little child, bearing the wonderful name, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We praise you that Jesus is not absent from us. We thank you for the glorious presence of the Savior in the midst of his people. We thank you for the presence of Jesus by his Spirit in the lives of his loved ones. We thank you, our Father, that our sad world has not been abandoned. And we praise you for it, but we ask that we might be properly sobered and that we might have a spirit of due humility and reverence as we contemplate the frailty and the uncertainty of life. And as we rejoice in the wonders of your grace, we pray, our Father, that those two things might be brought together in our experience, that in our frailty, in our neediness, in our uncertainty, that we might have the certainty that comes from knowing that you are our hiding place, that you are a saving God who redeems sinners and who indwells us by his Spirit, so that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.